the pleasure to remember the Lord this morning as we did. You know, when those crucified the Lord Jesus, it would not have satisfied their hearts if he had merely been killed. If they had done away with him in a corner somewhere and took his life, that wouldn't have satisfied them. Their desire was to do away with him in such a way that nobody would ever think to want to call him their king again. They had to do it in a public way, in front of everybody, on a cross, the emblem of shame. They thought, when they had done this, they thought they were so wise in what they did that nobody would ever look at him and say, I want him to be my king. But isn't it great that God has made foolish the wisdom of this world? The very thing that they thought would turn people away from Christ, an emblem of rejection and shame, is the very reason that we love him. And isn't it great to hear of someone just 4 weeks ago, our brother Dan, would come to the one who the last the world ever saw of him was hanging on a cross and say, I want him to be my king. Let's pray for our brother now as he goes away from us. Our Father, we thank you and rejoice with heaven at the news of our brother who has recently asked the Lord Jesus Christ to dwell and reside in his heart. We pray and commit him into your hands. We ask that where he goes, you might orchestrate fellow believers for him to meet and get to know and mutually edify each other. We read in Scripture of going outside the camp, bearing his reproach. We know that there is a reproach in this world to the name of Christ, and we pray that as as we all experience the reproach of Christ in the day of his rejection, we pray that you would encourage him in yourself and bring people into his life at the right time that would help him in his Christian walk. May he find joy in your word. May it be ever a source of nourishment for him spiritually. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. This morning, may we turn our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. Now, many of you, of course, know Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now we'll end our reading. Prominent, of course, in this chapter is faith. That is the key, that the theme of the chapter. Examples from the Old Testament of ones who demonstrated faith in God in one way or another. I was at a group of with a group of young people at a young people's meeting when faith was discussed one time. The question came up, what is faith? And there was a lot of input from the various ones attending, and the input was somewhat collected into one grand definition. Someone said, well, faith involves believing. Yeah, okay, it involves believing. We got that much. It involves commitment. Okay, it involves commitment. We have that. It involves this and that. The list keeps building to where virtually every doctrine in the Bible was found in this definition. So it was basically concluded by saying, yeah, well, faith is all of these things, so let's move on. Well, that makes things a little bit difficult. True faith relates to a lot of things in Scripture, and we find faith from the beginning to the end of the Bible. But we need something a little bit smaller to work with in our minds. At least, for my mind, I do. Now, in verse 1, of course, we have a couple of evidences of faith. It's not saying that it's giving a definition of faith here in verse 1, but some of the byproducts or results of faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I'd like to share a short definition that I use in my mind for faith, and we'll elaborate on it a little bit. I simply remember that faith is relying upon what God says. Faith is relying upon what God says. Now, faith and believing in the scriptures are the same word. Pistis and pisteo, if you want the Greek. They're essentially the same, like the word believe and belief. They're really the same word. They're translated from the same word. So when you see believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Bible, and when you read of faith, it's talking about the same thing. But it's faith is relying upon what God says. Now, in the secular world, we can use the word faith too. And then it wouldn't be with regard to God. It would be, you know, faith in somebody is relying upon what they say. That's as simple as that. We read, of course, in Romans 10, we get this idea. Romans 10, we read, faith comes by hearing, and literally it reads, faith comes by hearing God speak. It's a response that we have to a hearing, a report that God has given, and when we rely upon what we've heard, that's an example of faith. Like Isaiah, we read, Lord, we read, who has believed our report? That's the question, isn't it? There has been a report given, a hearing, and the question is, are we going to rely upon it or not? Who has believed our report? Faith is a response to what God says. Faith is relying upon what God says. Now, this should clear up a lot of the uses of the word faith that we sometimes hear and we might accidentally, without thinking about, use incorrectly. Right now, if I went outside into the front of this building and started digging up digging up in the lawn, and you said, what are you doing out here? I said, well, I'm digging up a treasure that's buried here. Well, how do you know a treasure is buried here? Well, I don't know a treasure is buried here, but I have faith that it's there. Well, that's not a correct use of the word faith. The word that you should use there is imagination. Okay, faith is not imagination. I've imagined, it's lunacy really, but I've imagined that there might be a treasure here, so I'm digging it up. Don't use the word faith in context like that. Now here's where you would use the word faith. If I were out there digging up a treasure, digging up a hole, and you said, what are you doing? I said, I'm digging treasure. And you said, how do you know there's treasure down there? And if I said, brother so-and-so told me there was treasure here, well, then I'm exercising faith. It's a response to a report that something is there. It's not just imagination. Now, this is in contrast to I guess if you're one of the intellectual types, you might hear throw around the word existentialism. Don't ask me, I can't even spell it. But the idea is that there is no truth. You have to find your own truth by what they call a leap in the dark. That is, there's no rhyme or reason. You're completely in the dark. No rhyme or reason. You, within yourself, make a leap in the dark and say, this is my reality. And for the Christian might have found this to be his reality. But the Muslim will find another thing to be his reality. And one cannot say that one is right or wrong, because it's all a leap in the dark anyway. And they mistakenly call this faith. Well, it's not faith at all. That's imagination. That's lunacy. If you have no reason to assume something is reality and truth for you, why would you jump for it? And don't call it faith, because that's not what it is. It's relying upon someone's report. And faith in God is relying on what God says. Another point about faith is that we sometimes get it confused with and think that it implies uncertainty. Okay? The things that you're sure of, well, that's fine. That's scientific fact. The things that you're not sure of, well, that's faith. Well, that, again, is an incorrect use of the word faith. An example, I did this with a Sunday school student of mine when I was living in California. I told him, I said, does your mother love you? He said, yes, she does. I said, are you sure? He said, I'm sure. I said, good. Prove to me that your mother loves you. He said, well, okay, she told me that she loved me. I said, yeah, she gave you a report, and you believe the report. That's faith. Now, why prove it to me? He said, well, she feeds me. She takes care of me. I said, you know, there are laws that say she has to do that. If she doesn't do that, you know, she's in big trouble. He's like, well, yeah, but she goes beyond that. She does extra nice things for me to show that she loves me. And I said, yeah, but you know, she's trying to elevate her position in the community. She doesn't want to be thought of by the other ladies as, you know, being a poor mom and so forth. So come on, where is the scientific proof? And he made another attempt to, the poor guy, I hope I, you know, probably need to pay for lots of, you know, you know, mental correction or something in the poor fellow. But you know, I couldn't shake him. As much as I was able to counter every logical argument that he had to prove that his mother loved him, he was still just as sure at the end that his mother loved him as he was at the beginning. He was demonstrating faith. She said and demonstrated that she loved him, and he believed and relied upon what she said. And we sometimes think, well, you know, anytime something's unsure, that's when we give it the label of faith. But that's not correct. Faith does not necessarily imply any doubt. He had faith in her word, and he was sure of it, as sure as he was about anything else. Now, of course, one can exercise faith and have doubt, right? if I tell you I'm going to pick you up on a certain corner at such and such time, and you rely upon that and say, all right, I'll forget about calling the taxi, I'll forget everything else, I'll wait for you. You're exercising faith. I gave you a report, I spoke something, you heard it, and are relying upon it. Now, you might doubt, and you might find yourself to be a loser in the end if I forget to come and pick you up. But faith doesn't necessarily imply a doubt. How sure we are of something that we have faith in depends on the reliability of the speaker. You see, if you knew me to be a person that forgets things all the time, which I am, and you knew me to be such a slacker that I very likely not meet you on the corner to pick you up when I told you I would, well, then your doubt and your uncertainty, even though you've placed your faith in me, you're relying on what I'm going to say, what I've said, your doubt and uncertainty hinges on the reliability of my word. And that's something that I told my boss at work one time. I said, he said something about his playing mental gymnastics with the idea of the biblical account of creation and the scientific so-called theory of evolution. And he said he kind of wonders where and how to make that balance. And I took a longer time to tell him than I'll tell you, but my basic point was, if you knew God well enough, who wrote these things, you would understand that his word is completely reliable. Let me give you an example, an illustration of something that happened to me, which I believe explains this very clearly. You can let me know how it came across. In my own mind, hang in there with me on this illustration, because it so pointedly demonstrates faith for what it is. I think it'll be a help to you. I was visiting a family who are friends of mine, and they had a 12-year-old girl. And in the house, they had a big map of the world. Now, the map was very much like the one that is in the back of this building. I can't see exactly. I'm sure the pictures up there are of missionaries, so I can't pick them out from here. Now, you all know what the missionary map looks like back there. You know the world is a globe, right? And to make a flat map, you've got to take the globe and you've got to stretch it out flat so that it goes on the wall like we have. By doing that, Greenland comes out looking about this big, because Greenland's far up north. See, the things up in the North and South Pole, they get stretched out really big to make a flat map out of a round world. Well, the United States, being a little closer down, closer to the equator, doesn't get stretched out much, right? So the United States is looking about this big, and Greenland's looking about that big on the map. And when you get a chance, you can go back to your own map here and take a look at it. So looking at her with her, I said, hey, take a look at this. I said, tell me, which one's bigger, Greenland or the United States? And we don't even need to include Alaska here in the United States. So she looked at this and she said, Greenland is bigger. I said, yeah. I said, it looks that way, doesn't it? I said, did you know that the United States is much bigger than Greenland? It's not even close, like 2 to 3 times bigger. And she said, no, I didn't know that. I said, yeah, well, it is. Oh. So that was the end of that. Then I asked her, I said, tell me, deep down inside, what do you really think? Do you think that the United States is bigger, or do you think Greenland is bigger? It's okay, you can tell me. What do you really think deep down inside? She said, looked right at me, she said, I think the United States is bigger. I said, why? She said, because you told me it was bigger. You see, that is a demonstration of faith, because what her eyes told her on the map was that Greenland was larger. I mean, there's no denying it of what you would see. But she knew a few things. She knew, first of all, that she didn't know everything. She knew I didn't either, but anyway. She knew that there was plenty about maps and so forth that she didn't know. She also knew that my field was in the sciences and so forth, and she also knew me well enough to know that I wouldn't just, you know, throw her off for no reason or something. Knowing these things, she figured in her mind completely logically that there must be something about this map that I don't know that he knows. And he's told me that the United States is bigger, and knowing him well enough, as I do, I'm going to turn my back on what I saw, what I think I saw in terms of how I understood it, and I'm going to believe the report that he gave me that the United States is bigger. The reason it's a wonderful example is we so often tend to put logic on one side and faith on the other side. What was illogical about what she did? It was perfectly logical. She accounted these things, she knew them, and I think if she took a test the next day and somebody told her, you know, if you get this question right, you've got $1,000, and it said which one's bigger, Greenland or the United States, she would have put $1,000 on the side of the United States and checked that one off. Why? Well, because I told her, that's all. That is the meaning of what we read down in verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Why do we believe that the worlds were framed by the word of God? Well, a lot of good research has been done, the Institute of Creation Research, for instance, and many others, in support of the biblical account. But if you ask me down at the core why I really know that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, I would say because God told me that's how they were formed. For the same reason that this young lady believed that the United States was larger in spite of what she thought she understood from the map. It's a matter of faith, and it's not illogical, and it's not something that we need to have any doubt about. If we know the writer of Scripture well enough, we would understand that we need have no doubt about it. Our being at ease with our faith does depend on how well we know the one who gave the report. So if you find yourself in a situation where it's hard to believe God, you may do it, but you may find yourself uneasy going out on that limb, so to speak, and relying on what he says. The assurance that we have comes in knowing the speaker better and better. And as we know him, we understand his reliability and his inability to fail. Now, we come to the next character in the Old Testament, Abel, in verse 4. We read, by faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Now we remember, of course, the story that Abel and Cain both brought sacrifice to the Lord, and Abel's was a lamb of the herd of sheep. He brought a lamb. Cain brought fruits. And we also remember in the story that God had favor toward Abel's sacrifice, but not toward Cain's. Now, sometimes we might think that Cain got an unfair deal. You know, I mean, they both brought what they thought was best, and, you know, Cain ended up missing out for no fault of his own. Verse 4 says that Abel brought his sacrifice by faith, which means that there must have been some hearing that he had in order to know that that's what he was to bring. Now, whether that came from Adam and Eve, telling them of the sacrifice that God made to make them coats of skins, or whether God gave it by some other revelation, we don't know. But there was sufficient revelation for them in order for Abel to act on faith. Now, in the story in the Old Testament where we read of Cain and Abel, it's a section of Genesis where the word ground is very prominent. I don't know if any of you heard people say, why, there's two accounts of creation in Scripture, therefore there must have been at least two authors of Genesis. One wrote one account of creation, one wrote the other. These silly attempts at by the unsaved of trying to discredit the Word of God. In Genesis, from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 2, verse 3, we have an account of creation. We remember the beginning of it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we know how it reads from there. In 2:4, we have the beginning of another account of creation, where we read, this is the history of the heavens and earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. So we have a creation story number 2. But what these Bible critics never seem to realize is there are actually 3 accounts of creation. Because after you get to the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, you find another account of creation. And again it starts out, in the day that God created man, he made them in the likeness of God, he created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day they were created. All right. So we think we've diverted for a while talking about these 3 stories of creation. All right. In the middle story, that's where we read about Cain and Abel. It's in that account of creation that we find the word ground all through it. I mean, we find there was no man to till the ground. We find the mist watered the ground. God formed man of the dust of the ground. Every beast and fowl out of the ground. Okay, the ground is coming up over and over again. Later we'll read that Abel's blood cries out from... Okay, now why the emphasis on the ground? Well, we also read that the ground was cursed at the fall. When Adam and Eve fell in the garden, brought curse to themselves and to the earth itself, God said, cursed is the ground for your sake. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth unto you. So from then on, apparently roses didn't have thorns before that. From then on, the ground was cursed, and everything it brought forth would have the some evidence of the curse on it. You got thorns and thistles and so forth, and all kinds of annoying things that come out of the ground. Now I say this because the ground is mentioned yet again with regard to Cain. Cain was a tiller of the ground. And when it says he brought forth fruits, he says he brought forth the fruit of the ground. You see, to understand the difference between Abel's offering and Cain's offering, we have to understand what it meant for Abel to bring a lamb and what it meant for Cain to bring the fruit of the ground. Fruits in the Old Testament would speak to us of works, or rather the results of works. I'll give you one example. We all know the story of the passage in Proverbs of the virtuous woman very well. The last verse in Proverbs, speaking of the virtuous woman, says, give her of the fruit of her hands. Let her own works praise her in the gates. See, paralleled with the fruit of her hands is her own work. They're equating the two. Give her of the fruit of her hands, let her own works praise her in the gates. Fruit is a picture of the result of effort. Right? I am the true vine and my Father is the husbandman. The Father is putting effort into the vine so that he would get the result of his effort, which are his fruits. So fruit is the result of some effort and work. So understand what happened when Cain brought his fruit to the Lord. He went to a cursed ground, worked with his hands, tilled the ground, brought forth the result of his works, and brought it to God to be accepted before him. That's what a lot of people are doing today. See, while the ground was cursed because of sin, so also are we cursed because of sin. And all that we bring forth from our lives, all of the fruit of our good works before salvation, are tainted with the curse. They're tainted with sin. And like, they're likened, of course, to filthy rags. Our best righteousnesses are likened to that. Just like Cain brought the fruit of his labor from a cursed ground which bore thorns and thistles, and he brought this before the Lord and said, "Here, this is the best of my effort." It was rejected. So also, you find the most moral of people bringing their best efforts before God to be accepted before Him. They won't be enough. I don't know if there's any here this morning who deep down in your heart of hearts believe that when you stand before God, your works are better than most, and they'll be able to be sufficient to allow you into heaven. That is not the approach to God. He rejected Cain as good as his fruits were. He brought of the best of them, you know. They were rejected. What is the way to God is through Abel's sacrifice, the lamb. Now, you don't have to be a biblical scholar to figure this one out. What in the world would the lamb represent? Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Friends, may our confidence and our reliance upon what will satisfy God to allow us to be with Him in heaven, may it be our Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, and not at all our works. You can't have them both, you know. It is impossible to rely upon God's sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ for heaven, and to rely upon your works at the same time. You think, well, you know, I could cover both bases, you know, just to make sure. No, relying upon God is removing our reliance from works and putting Him on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's asking Him for mercy, and I've said it here before, I know. It's impossible to ask for mercy without implying your own guilt, right? Somebody who didn't do the crime doesn't go to the judge and say, "I would like mercy." No, if he didn't do the crime, he'd say, "I want justice." Right? I didn't do it. I deserve justice. I should be set free. It's only when he's admitting that he did it that he has to say, that he can say, "I want mercy." So it's impossible to rely upon our works and rely upon the Savior at the same time. Relying upon the Savior means admitting that our works are not good enough. Admitting that our works are worthy of sending us to the lake of fire, and pleading for mercy for the sacrifice, through the sacrifice of the Lamb, like Abel did. So we have through the Word of God our understanding of how the worlds were made and created. We have through the story of Abel the demonstration to us of the correct approach to God through the right sacrifice. And next, of course, we're going to come to Enoch. Now, in the verses that I read, something interesting is that the figures in the Old Testament and the stories about them through the verses we read in Hebrews, they outline for us a timeline of history. Now think about this. At the beginning, we started out in verse 3 talking about how we understood that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Right? So now we're looking back into history to the beginning. Right? And we've moved up to history, up to the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The climax of history, Christ on the cross and His resurrection. And we're going to move on to see in Enoch and in Noah and what we read of Abraham to be events to come. Incidentally, what is the next great event that we're looking for? Well, of course, the coming of the Lord for us in the air. Well, the next person we come to is Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken away, so he did not see death, and was not found, because God had taken him. Well, it's just, Enoch is walking along one day, and walking with the Lord, by the way, and the Lord just takes him home. No death, he disappeared, and people wondered whatever happened to him, but he was taken up to be with the Lord. And of course, it's a picture to us of what God has promised to happen to us. Think on these words as I read them. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we evermore be with the Lord. There's a puzzle that I sometimes give people that I sometimes ask them. How many prophecies do you think need to be fulfilled or were given, whether they've been fulfilled or not, before the Lord comes in the air to take his church to be with him? And sometimes I get the right answer. The answer is zero. Okay, all of the prophecies that are given concerning his coming have to do with his coming back to the earth, to stand on the earth. He can come for his church at any time. And what we think might remain to be fulfilled in terms of a temple in Jerusalem and who knows what can happen between when he comes to meet us in the air and when he comes to set foot on the earth after. Actually, I guess there is one thing that had to be fulfilled, and that was concerning Peter, right? The Lord told Peter that when he was old, one would take him where he didn't want to go and stretch out his hands, and ultimately, of course, we understand the Lord telling him that he would give his life as a martyr. So I guess there was one. That just like Simeon, before the Lord came, knew that he would not see death until he saw the Lord's anointed. So we have it kind of in reverse. They knew that Peter would die before the Lord returned. But aside from that, there's nothing that needs to be fulfilled in order for the Lord to come in the air to call us up to be with him. That's wonderful. It could be today, right? Even so, come Lord Jesus. And after that, we come to Noah. And Noah, we read in 1 Peter and 2 Peter 2 and 3 as a picture of the day of judgment. And I'd like to also say the picture of the day of the Lord, because the Lord himself in Matthew 24 says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be the coming of the Son of Man. The events between the time that the Lord calls his own unto himself, and when eventually we read that the heavens and earth are dissolved with heat, they make up the time called the day of the Lord. This is what Noah is a picture of. God directly intervening in the affairs in this world in judgment, like he did in the time of Noah. He directly poured out his judgment on the earth. And we read, of course, in Revelation that he will do that again. So we move in history from creation to Christ on the cross to the coming again of Christ in the air for his own to the day of the Lord and the day of judgment. Well, what's left after that? Well, eternity with the Lord, right? Look at what it says about Abraham. Verse 10, Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Well, after that, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And we will be not in a city of Fayetteville or Chambersburg or Washington, D.C., but we'll be in a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Two things that we read about Abraham here and in Genesis is he's always pitching his tent and building an altar. Pitching a tent and built an altar. And every time he pitched his tent, he was testifying to the world that this was not his home. Every time he built an altar, he was testifying that is his home. We look for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Interesting about Abraham, he's a nice demonstration of faith in this way. You've heard, you know, the reporters use this, who, what, when, where, why, those kind of things. They say, you know, training a reporter, you know, answer all those questions of any event that happens. Find out who, what, where, when, why, report these things. Anyway, Abraham didn't know really any of these things, pretty much, right? He didn't know what inheritance God was calling him to when he was called. He didn't know where it would be. Called out of Ur. Well, I'm calling you out of Ur. He's leaving. People are asking him where he's going. I don't know. You don't know where you're going. No, God called me. I don't know where I'm going. But I'm going anyway. He didn't know when, right? He was promised that he would have a son. Well, when is that going to be? He didn't know that either. He didn't know how. How would God make him a father of many nations? He didn't know why, right? The Lord told him to offer his son up on Moriah, and he didn't have the answer to that. Why did he do all these things when he didn't know what or when or where or how or why? Because there's one thing that he did know, and that was who or whom. He didn't know whom. He knew the Lord, and he counted him trustworthy that his word would be relied on. And that's really what faith is. When we don't know what and why and how and when, we can always rely on knowing who said it. And that's the core of faith. Okay, we remember that. Let's close in prayer. And may it be faith in the correct thing that we all hold to as our confidence for eternal salvation. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown yourself enough that we need have no worry about putting faith in you. We thank you that you have demonstrated well enough that when you say something, we know that it is true, it is amen, it's for sure. We thank you for demonstrating to us your care for us as well, demonstrated most highly in sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for us. We pray that everyone here would be relying on that for eternal salvation and not through works of our own. We thank you that you take us just like we are. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Thank you.